According to both official Mormon and non-Mormon sources, the tensions between the Mormons who had arrived from the East and the local folks in Western Illinois back in 1844 were running very, very high. Due to a number of events that you can read about online or in the official documents, Governor Thomas Ford of Illinois, who was no friend of the Mormons, ordered the Mormon church leaders to stand trial in Carthage, Illinois. Joseph and Hiram Smith thought about appealing to U.S. President John Tyler, but then decided instead to attempt an escape across the Mississippi River. However, after he left, his family and friends persuaded Joseph not to abandon them, but to return to their city of Nauvoo. They believed Joseph, the founder of the Mormons, to be their prophet and to be near invincible. Once he returned, he was imprisoned in the Carthage jail. Due to a charge of treason, no bond was allowed to be set. Then the governor left Joseph Smith and the men that were with him with just a small band to guard them at the jailhouse. That band of guards was called the Carthage Grays. But before a trial could be held on June 27th of 1844 at about 5:15 p.m., a mob of about 150 to 250 armed local men with their faces painted black from gunpowder and mud stormed that Carthage jail. The posted guard offered no real resistance at all. As some of the mob pushed inside the jailhouse and then stormed up the stairs to the room where Joseph Smith and his brother and two other men were confined, they were firing their guns as they ascended and fired through the door. Hiram Smith was hit first in the face and he fell down instantly, crying out, "I am a dead man." John Tyler, who was hit with a number of bullets but who survived the attack to tell about it, was also injured very badly. After his brother was hit, Joseph Smith pulled out a small pepper box pistol that had been snuck inside to him in the jail earlier that day by a friend who feared for his life, and Joseph fired six shots around the door and down the stairs at the men who were coming up to kill him and his friends. Three shots discharged from his gun and hit their mark, killing two men, but three shots failed to fire. When it was obvious that resistance there was futile, Joseph ran to the window to jump out, but he was hit by two bullets in his back and then one in the chest from the ground below. He then fell down to the mob below, where the accounts differ. He either died instantly or he was finished off by a firing squad. That gruesome attack lasted only 2 or 3 minutes, but it had been a deadly exchange. Now, why do I tell about this dark moment in American history? Well, because there's a lot of truth to learn about a man when he's about to face death, particularly when it is unjust and he's about to be murdered. The Mormons believe that Joseph Smith willingly died as a martyr for their faith. And there's no doubt at all that he was a hated man and that he was slaughtered unjustly. He didn't even get a chance to stand trial. But the character of Joseph Smith, or frankly of that of any other man, is going to pale in comparison to that of the man Jesus Christ. Joseph Smith was charged with numerous crimes and moral failures, including polygamy, wrongly incarcerating others in the town where he was a mayor there in Illinois, forcibly shutting down a free press, which there's no argument that he did do. Furthermore, Joseph Smith willingly received a gun while incarcerated, which was illegal. He also fought vigorously when he was attacked. He encouraged his comrades to be ready to fight and to fight. And though he did not desire the death of his brother, indeed he caused it and the terrible wounding of his good friend John Taylor. By John Taylor's own testimony, Joseph Smith killed two men in that gun battle. And then Joseph Smith also ran to escape death, who can blame him, by attempting to jump out the window. Those are facts which are not disputed. Joseph Smith claimed to be led as a lamb to his slaughter, much like Jesus Christ was done, but Joseph Smith was not like a lamb at the time of his death. And that's not to belittle him. How would you or I respond in a situation like that? How difficult that must have been for the men in that jail. How many men are like a lamb when they're faced with cruel injustice or when they and their friends are about to be murdered? Not too many. Indeed, the closer that you look at Jesus Christ, the more you analyze his life, the more you realize there just is no comparison to Jesus Christ. I hope that you will see today, and I think you will from the eyewitness accounts of Jesus' death, that Jesus, unlike Joseph Smith, was in absolute control of all of the dark events that surrounded him. He was not weakly defeated, but he truly laid down his life that he declared nobody could take from him. And Jesus killed nobody, but when an enemy arresting him was badly injured, Jesus lovingly and instantly and miraculously healed him. When his friend began to fight to protect Jesus, he told that friend to stop and to put his trust in God and in the fulfillment of the Scriptures. In fact, Jesus negotiated the escape of all of his friends so that even though if he had to be harmed, they would not. And Jesus against him had no legitimate charge. He was crucified because he claimed to be who he was, the Messiah, the Son of God, the King of Israel. That's why God raised Jesus Christ from the dead, and he left Joseph Smith in the grave, which can be visited today. And that's why only Jesus Christ was raised permanently from the dead, because only the life of Jesus Christ fully pleased Almighty God. I want you to join me in reading about that moment when a crowd came to arrest the Lord Jesus unjustly and to bring him to an unjust execution, and see for yourself the amazing character of Jesus Christ. Matthew chapter 26 is our text, verses 47 down through 56. We're going to stop at verse 56 today. Matthew 26, verses 47 through 56. While he, Jesus, was still speaking, behold, Judas, one of the 12, came up, accompanied by a large crowd with swords and clubs, who came from the chief priests and elders of the people. Now he who was betraying him gave them a sign, saying, "Whomever I kiss, he is the one. Seize him." Immediately Judas went to Jesus and said, "Hail, Rabbi," and kissed him. And Jesus said to him, "Friend, do what you have come for." Then they came and laid hands on Jesus and seized him. And behold, one of those who were with Jesus reached and drew out his sword and struck the slave of the high priest and cut off his ear. Then Jesus said to him, "Put your sword back into its place, for all those who take up the sword shall perish by the sword. Or do you think that I cannot appeal to my Father, and he will at once put at my disposal more than 12 legions of angels? How then will the Scriptures be fulfilled, which say that it must happen this way?" At that time Jesus said to the crowds, "Have you come out with swords and clubs to arrest me, as you would against a robber? Every day I used to sit in the temple teaching, and you did not seize me. But all this has taken place to fulfill the Scriptures of the prophets." And then all the disciples left him and fled. In this very same account of Jesus' arrest recorded in the Gospel of Luke chapter 22 and verse 53, Jesus declared to that crowd these words, "This hour and the power of darkness are yours." Jesus was well aware of the hour of his life. He knew that that moment of his arrest there at the Garden of Gethsemane initiated the time when the power of darkness was allowed to do to him whatever they desired to do. It was the darkest moment in all of human history, when the Son of God was being arrested in the hands of sinful people to be brought to an unjust court and to be slaughtered and killed like a common robber, thief, or murderer. This is the point in time when the sin of man on earth sunk to its lowest depth, the hour of darkness. You see, the Bible explains that this present world in which you and I live is under the sway of an evil and a dark angel, one created by God that was good, but who turned evil and bad and rebelled against God. In 1 John 5:19, for example, it says the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. Like the paw of a lion, Satan has his paw right over the world and controls and deceives all the nations today. And darkness, of course, is one of those key metaphors in the Bible that speaks of evil. It speaks of falsehood also, and of wickedness and injustice and ungodliness, the darkness of this present world. The Apostle Paul knew all about the forces of darkness at work in our world. In Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 12, he penned these words, "For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers," listen, "against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places." Colossians chapter 1 and verse 13, it reveals that unbelievers, every unbeliever, no matter what they claim to follow, no matter whether they claim to be in the light or not, that they remain now in the domain of darkness. They're in a kingdom, but they're in the kingdom of darkness. And in Acts chapter 26, verses 17 and 18, Paul preached the gospel with the intent that those same unbelievers who are in darkness would turn from darkness to light and from the dominion of Satan to that of God. It's no coincidence that when Jesus Christ was hung on the cross, that it says in Luke 23, 44, darkness fell over the whole land until the ninth hour. This was Satan's hour. It was the hour of darkness. It is when the power of darkness would be seemingly invincible, that it would be able to take hold of the very Son of the living God, the second member of the triune Godhead, and do to him whatever they desired to do. It was their hour, it was their time, it was their party. Satan would bring tremendous pressure through the threat and the implementation of persecution against the Lord Jesus Christ to try in any way within his power to keep Christ from his saving mission, to keep him from the cross. Dr. John MacArthur has an important quote on this in his commentary. "That was Satan's hour," he wrote. "And by the Father's permission, he attacked the Son with the full power of his malevolence. Satan's purpose was to induce Jesus to compromise his holiness and to relinquish submission to the Father and thereby deflect him from the cross. God's purpose, on the other hand, was to prove the Son's righteousness and to demonstrate the Son's power over the severest temptations that Satan could devise. Scripture nowhere teaches that Satan plotted to kill Jesus. Rather, his death was by God's foreordained plan," Acts 2, 22 and 23, "which Satan wanted to thwart." He goes on to write, "Once it became apparent that he could not prevent the Lord's death, Satan did all he could to make that death permanent. And when he failed at that and Jesus arose, he inspired a conspiracy to deny his resurrection." See Matthew 28, 11 through 15. Remember that it was Satan who wanted to give Jesus the easy way out in the temptations when he was in the wilderness after his 40 days of fasting. Do you remember that? "Just bow down," he told Jesus. "Just bow down before me and I'll give you all the kingdoms of the world. They'll all be yours. They're mine and I can give them to whoever I want to." Jesus didn't dispute that claim. But he didn't bow down. You know that. Jesus immediately detected in Peter's rebuking of him right after Peter's confession of him as the Son of God. And Peter said, "No, by no means, Lord, will you go to the cross." He heard in that rebuke the voice of Satan deterring him from his mission of going to the cross to redeem man. So he said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan." But Christ testified in John 14, 30 that the ruler of the world, a reference to Satan, has nothing in me. Why? Because Christ's character was impenetrable. He was perfectly holy. You couldn't touch him. Satan couldn't touch him. It was impossible for Christ to be overcome by the power of darkness. He was light in its essence. Christ declared in John 12:46, I have come as light into the world so that everyone who believes in me will not remain in darkness. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ here today, you know you've put your faith in Christ. You call him your Lord. You want to follow him. Listen to this promise. Christ said in John 12:46, in 1 Peter 2:9, that God has called us out of darkness and into his marvelous light. We're already in the light. We're already in the kingdom of light. And that's such a beautiful thought, isn't it? I mean, light's so precious, it's so beautiful. You think about light, that's a beautiful thing, isn't it? I love laying out in the sunlight. I don't know about you. In the sunshine, going to the beach and seeing sunrises and sunsets. It's so beautiful, and light is so helpful to us. It's so needed by us, is it not? Light is a wonderful thing. We're glad that God created it. Jesus Christ shined as the brightest and truest light the world has ever seen. This is a world in deep, deep darkness, and it needs to hear the light of Jesus Christ. Amen? We need to know that. In John 1, verses 4 and 5, it says, in Christ was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not, literally, that verb is lay hold of it. In other words, the darkness couldn't touch the light. It's untouchable. It's untouchable. Jesus Christ is the light of the world. He is the light of the world, not one among many, not the brightest among many. He is the light of the world. Any person, any teaching, any movement that you put up next to Christ looks dull and pale and ugly. He's the perfect one, people. He's the perfect one. Now, the comparisons are what this text is all about, I believe. And the comparisons of Christ with the others is really accentuated here, and I want you to see that. I picked out four peoples that are delineated in this passage for you to look at, and only one of the four is really true. We're going to see first the treacherous traitor, you know who that was, and then second we're going to see the shining Savior, and then the covert crowd, and last the fair-weather followers. And I want you to look at these and think about them and see the beauty of Christ. The treacherous traitor, the shining Savior, the covert crowd, and the fair-weather followers. Look at the traitor first. Verses 47, look back at it with me. While he was still speaking, behold, Judas, one of the 12, came up, accompanied by a large crowd with swords and clubs, who came from the chief priests and the elders of the people. Now he who was betraying him gave them a sign, saying, whomever I kiss, he is the one, seize him. Immediately Judas went to Jesus and said, hail, Rabbi, and kissed him. And Jesus said to him, friend, do what you have come for. Let's stop there. Now, the arrival of the entourage occurred immediately while Jesus was still speaking with the disciples, if you remember from last time. That means that Jesus had been praying all the way up until the very last moment to receive strength from God the Father. According to John 18 and verses 1 and 2, this was a regular and a favorite spot of Christ and the disciples. So Judas would know exactly where to find him. He knew where they would go. And since Jesus knew that Judas was betraying him, he obviously let him find him at the garden. Now, the traitor here, interestingly, is called one of the 12. He was one of the 12, yes, but by this time he was obviously not in spirit one of the 12. And he's arrived by now with his gangsters, we could call them, to do their unholy business. Interestingly, none of the gospel writers really hurl a lot of insults at Judas at this point. They don't really have to. His deed speaks for itself, does it not? He is a traitor. Judas, by this time, has made his choice. Rather than leading people into the kingdom, as the other 11 are going to have the privilege of doing, he's decided to lead a whole group of people to arrest the innocent Son of God. That's what he made of his life. And, of course, Satan was pleased to take full advantage of Judas's treacherous heart. Now, we also read that Judas was accompanied by a large crowd, and this crowd had swords and clubs. In John 18 and verse 3, it says that it was a cohort of soldiers, which means there were at least 600 men that came out to arrest Jesus Christ. Not a little group of 20 or 30 sometimes you see in the movies. 600 soldiers plus the other servants and people with them. This is no little posse. They obviously expected that there would be some resistance. The mobs of people that had believed in Christ, they expected resistance, and so they sent a lot of soldiers out there. But in this case, the soldiers were completely unneeded. But that's not what those who sent them thought. Now here, The ones behind all of this are mentioned as the chief priests and the elders of the people. What do they want to do? Well, they wanted to make sure they were successful in the arrest, and so they sent all of this group with them. In fact, they probably sent their Levitical temple guard as well. They're the ones likely carrying the clubs. Now, Mark adds that it was the scribes as well who sent this group to them. So you have the scribes, and you have the elders of the people, and you have the chief priests, and they're all involved. Those three groups, by the way, are the ones that make up the Sanhedrin, which was the ruling body of the Jews. So they all were unanimously saying, let's arrest Christ. They were behind this. They were the motivation behind this, humanly speaking. So this was not a mob, an unruly mob. This was an organized arrest of Christ. It was organized. It was official. But listen, it was not an open arrest of Christ, because they came when? They came at night. They came under the cover of darkness. Of course they did. That's where their hearts were. And then there's the despicable sign of betrayal, that infamous kiss. Hail, Rabbi, teacher, I follow you. And gave him the customary kiss. In Luke 22:48, it records Christ's words to Judas, not in here. It says, Judas, are you betraying the Son of Man with a kiss? What a question. The kiss, of course, was a cultural thing. Don't start doing that to one another around here, please. Something still practiced among friends and relatives in the Middle East and other cultures. It was a warm greeting. 1 Corinthians 16:20 encourages, greet one another with a holy kiss. But this was not the kiss of a friend, was it? It was the kiss of a traitor. It would have fit better if he walked up to Christ and bit him, because that's what he was thinking. But isn't it true of phony people that they always want to look good before who? Men, right? They want to look good. Give the kiss. Hail, Rabbi. Proverbs 27:6. Write that down. Proverbs 27:6. Faithful are the wounds of a friend, but deceitful are the what? Kisses of an enemy. Deceitful. This kiss doesn't lead to fellowship and learning, but to Christ's arrest. It was that sign for the main guards, probably up front, to know who to grab. At Passover, there's supposed to be a full moon, but they're in that garden with the olive trees around, and it was still dark. They had their lanterns, but it was hard to see. Christ wore simple garments. He would not have been distinguished by what he wore. So the kiss would make it certain that they arrested the right person. I mean, after sending all those people down there and coming back with the wrong person, that would be embarrassing. So here, Judas really is stabbing Christ in the back, isn't he? Although he's not doing it himself, he's too much of a coward to do that. He'll leave that to the Roman soldiers to pierce Christ through. And Judas was a treacherous scoundrel. There's just no way to excuse or to minimize what he did here. And yet, look at the love of Christ. Look at his composure. Look at the graciousness of Jesus Christ here. It's just amazing. He doesn't say, Judas, you traitor. He calls him a what? A friend. Friend? That's crazy. A friend? Not a right designation. I would have called him something else. I have some words for him. I'd call him a snake. How about that? A sidewinder. How about this? Pathetic little weasel. He was a worm. He had not earned the designation friend. Yeah, I'd come up with some other serious adjectives, and I bet you all could do even better. But not Christ. He speaks with no malice in his heart. And I immediately remembered Ephesians 4:31-32. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Do you have malice in your heart today? Do you have an unforgiving spirit towards someone in your heart today? Look at the one you claim to trust in. Look at him and look how he treated Judas. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other just as God in Christ also has forgiven you. And then showing that he is the one in charge, Christ says, do what you've come for. Now, he could have run by now. He knew Judas was coming to this spot. You can't move 600 men around all that easily. They were more mobile. Do what you've come for, friend. Wow. I'm aware, he's telling Judas. I'm not caught off guard. I'm ready to face whatever the Father has predestined for me to happen. Again, John MacArthur, listen to this quote. Do what you have come for was Jesus' farewell statement to the son of perdition. For Judas, those were the last words of Christ, and one can imagine that the words will ring as a torment in his ears throughout all eternity in hell. Judas exposed himself outwardly as the enemy of Christ he had always been inwardly. And until the end of history, his name will be synonymous with treachery. There he is, the treacherous traitor. That leads us to the second person to concentrate on, and much more enjoyable, the shining Savior. Look at the last part of verse 50 with me. Then they came and laid hands on Jesus and seized him. And behold, one of those who were with Jesus reached and drew out his sword and struck the slave of the high priest and cut off his ear. And then Jesus said to him, put your sword back into its place, for all those who take up the sword shall perish by the sword. Or do you think that I cannot appeal to my Father, and he will at once put at my disposal more than 12 legions of angels? How then will the scriptures be fulfilled which say that it must happen this way? Listen, you have to get this. They arrested Christ, and they arrested him only because he submitted to the arrest. He submitted willingly. That's the only reason they were able to lay their hands on him, grab him, and seize him and control him. They took their grubby, unrighteous hands, and they put it right on the holy, sinless body of Christ to fulfill the very words of Christ where he said, the Son of Man will be turned over into the hands of sinners. And they did not treat him humanely. As we read in the verses to come, the inmates at Guantanamo Bay have it a lot better than Christ had. There's no reading of rights here for the Son of God, no smooth ride in the back of a police car, no call home to mama. Just a rough road ahead for Christ. But right before Christ was arrested, Peter steps into the picture again. We'll slide Peter in here and talk about him a moment. Now, we know it's Peter, not from here, because of John again. John 18 and verse 10 tells us this swordsman, this disciple was Peter. And Luke, by the way, tells us that Peter and the other disciples did carry swords with them, and Jesus knew about it and let them. And so Peter took his sword, and he pulled it out, and he swung, and he struck the slave of the high priest. Now, that slave's name not given here again is given in John 18. His name was Malchus. And as Peter swung, Malchus's ear was severed off. Now, you might think, why did Peter go for the guy's ear? I mean, what was the point in that? Well, he wasn't going for the ear, people. He was going for the head. Malchus did what anybody seeing a mad fisherman rushing at him with a sword would do. He ducked, he moved, and all Peter got was the side of his head. And severed off his ear right there. Matthew doesn't mention the healing, but in Luke chapter 22, verse 51, it says that Jesus touched Malchus's ear and it was instantly healed. This is the slave of the high priest. He's serving a wicked man, and Christ heals him. That healing instantly diffused a very tense and a dangerous situation for the disciples, and it prevented Peter from being arrested. Jesus protected Peter from his own foolishness. There was no harm, there was no crime, and so he was protected. Remember that Peter said he was willing to die for the Lord. You remember that? Well, here he's living up to his words. Yes, let's hear it, a clapping for Peter. He steps forward. I will even die with you, Lord. He takes his sword out and he proves in front of 600 soldiers. 600 soldiers. He swings his one lonely sword. There's a lot of human courage in that. A lot of human courage in that, but not a lot of wisdom. Peter is in the flesh right here. And in the flesh, he was a pretty potent guy, but not for the work of the Lord and the kingdom. He has no real understanding here. He hasn't learned yet you can't do spiritual work with the muscles in your arm or instruments of warfare. Christ's kingdom does not advance that way. The church doesn't operate that way. A Christian pastor is not to issue a fatwa of the death of his enemies to advance the kingdom of God. Christians don't go into violent jihads. That indicates no understanding whatsoever of the God of heaven. The wisdom from above is pure and gentle, James 3 tells us. Spiritual work must be done with spiritual means and by spiritual power. And very soon we're going to see that Peter was ill-equipped to handle all the temptations coming upon him. Jesus' response again, just look at it again. It's so simple, it's so true. Put your sword back into its place, its sheath. For all those who take up the sword will die by the sword. Your sword is of no help here, Peter. It can only hurt. It can only cause damage here. Put it away. It's not needed. Now, don't misunderstand. Jesus was not against self-defense, as some people teach from this. Jesus knew they had swords. According to Luke chapter 22 and verse 36, he knew about it, and he never forbade the carrying of weapons of self-defense. Indeed, it was wise to have that kind of protection. There was no real police force out in the roads where they traveled, and they went around Israel. There were many bandits in those areas and robbers, and so they would have to protect themselves. Protecting yourself in an evil world is not wrong. By the way, if you're personally against anyone else that's a Christian owning a weapon, you think that's carnal, you think that that's a wrong way to go, remember that if you support the police force around you, you really in spirit are doing the same thing. For you're paying them to bear the arms and to make the arrests and to use force to protect you. Morally speaking, there's no difference. Christ's words here really shouldn't be pressed to make them say more than he actually said. He was not condemning all uses of the sword. In Romans 13 and verse 4, which is inspired scripture, it speaks of the right of human government to take the lives of those who have committed heinous crimes. Capital punishment, indeed, was installed back in Genesis chapter 9, and God is the one who installed it for government, not for citizens acting on their own. Nor was Jesus forbidding Christians from serving in the military, which is on people's minds these days, I know. Listen to the advice that John the Baptist gave to Roman soldiers who were being told to repent of their sins. He said in Luke 3:14, some soldiers were questioning, saying, "And what about us? What shall we do?" That is, what should we do to repent, John? And John said to them, the soldiers, "Do not take money from anyone by force or accuse anyone falsely, and be content with your wages." He never told them, "Stop being a soldier," or "Don't fight." Indeed, Abraham in the Old Testament in Genesis 14 was blessed by God when he pursued a band that had captured Lot, his nephew, and the other men of Sodom. He and his servants actually at that time fought valiantly, and yes, they shed much blood. And God blessed Abraham through Melchizedek for that honorable rescue. The nation of Israel fought against invaders all of the time, and God himself was said to come and fight with them to wipe out their enemies when Israel was trusting in God. And nor was Jesus speaking against self-defense. It's not wrong for Christians to own guns in a responsible manner. Nor is it wrong for them to take self-defense courses. I know some of you have. Some places where they live, it would be foolish not to have some self-protection. Some of you or some others might think it's not trusting in God to do that. That's true. It might not be trusting in God in some situations, and where people resort to fleshly means, and that's where they gain their peace and their confidence from their bombs and from their guns and their swords and their locks on their door and all the rest of that. Yes, that's not trusting in God, and they need to repent of that lack of trust. But you know what? We lock our doors at night, don't we? We don't want to invite robbers in. Are we saying we don't trust God because of that? No, that's just wise. That's just using the means that we have to do something that is reasonable to protect ourselves. We call 911 if someone suspicious is prowling around the house. That's not a lack of trust in God. That's using something that God has given to us. God has provided that for us, and we're using that. We can be thankful for that. That's just one of the ways in which God protects us, through government. But taking justice into your own hands, as Peter was doing here and operating in the flesh, was evil and it was of no benefit. To take up the sword, as Christ says here, means to live by killing, to live by aggression, to find your security in your aggression. And Peter here is lacking faith. He's relying on the wrong thing. Jesus is telling him violence will beget more violence. And it also could lead to your arrest and to the government using violence against you, and you'll die that way. Now, in particular, I think there are three reasons why Peter's sword was out of place here, and I want to give these to you. First, his sword was out of place because it wasn't needed. Christ says so. Christ said, "I could appeal to the angels if it was needed. I could appeal to my Father, and he would send 12 legions of angels." Now, that's a lot of angels. A Roman legion had 6,000 infantry in it and some cavalry as well. Do the math, that's over 72,000 angels. That's pretty good. 600 soldiers, 72,000 angels. I think I know who I would pick. In Hebrews 12:22, it says the number of angels is innumerable. I mean, what good is 11 half-awake disciples going to do for him when he could call on 72,000 angels, right? In Psalm 103, it calls angels mighty in strength. Listen, it was two angels that were sent to Sodom that blinded an entire mob of homosexual, violent homosexual men that had come against Lot in his home. The angel of death killed the firstborn of Egypt, according to Exodus. And one angel, in 2 Kings 19:35, wiped out 185,000 soldiers in the camp of the Assyrians. One angel was more powerful than 185,000 human soldiers. Wow. Christ knew about the promises of angels and the care of angels. Psalm 91, verses 11 and 12, "For God will give his angels charge concerning you to guard you in all your ways. They will bear you up in their hands that you do not strike your foot against a stone." Hey, an angel had just appeared to Christ in the garden and strengthened him. The disciples were sleeping, but God sent the angel to strengthen him in his hour of need. When Jesus had been fasting for 40 days out in the wilderness, it says angels came and ministered to him, according to Matthew 4:11. And Christ said they would be dispatched at once. I mean, can you imagine that? Here comes the crowd. "Father, send the angels." Whoosh, there they come. It would have been that quick. I mean, they're not slow. They just would have zoomed out of the heavens and wiped them all out. So, Peter, your sword isn't needed. It's out of place also, a second reason, Peter, because the Scriptures must be fulfilled. The Scriptures must be fulfilled. Notice the term Scriptures there is plural, graphi, Scriptures. That shows that there were many prophecies, many Scriptures still left at this point in time to be fulfilled. Christ had to go to the cross. He had to be raised from the dead. And he said the Scriptures need to be fulfilled. And Christ was emphasizing to Peter and to all the disciples, and remember, this is how it must happen. There is no other way. I was already pleading with the Father in the garden, "If it is possible, let the cup pass from me." He knew it wasn't possible. This is how it must needs happen. The Scriptures say so. John 10:35, the Scriptures cannot be broken. It has to happen this way. In fact, all throughout the Gospel of Matthew, those that have been here with us for 2 years, you know it's been Matthew's burden to show over and over that the birth and the life and the death, the resurrection of Christ is all to fulfill ancient Scripture. That's one of the evidences that the Bible is the Word of God, that every single one of its Scriptures have to be fulfilled. And indeed, they have been, those that could have been up till now. Down to every word and letter, this is the very Word of God. It is not just another book. And just like there's only one Christ, there's only one Scripture. And the third reason it was out of place here is that Jesus' kingdom had to advance a different way, by truth and obedience and submission, like Jesus was doing, not by a sword. Any religion that gets its beginning by the sword doesn't have enough truth and enough evidence to persuade men. Why else would they be picking up the sword? They couldn't persuade men. Nor does it really rely on the power of God that way. Listen to the Apostle Paul when he came to the city of Corinth and he was advancing the kingdom of God. In 1 Corinthians 2, verses 1 through 5, he said, "When I came to you, brethren, I did not come with superiority of speech or of wisdom, proclaiming to you the testimony of God. I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling, so that my message and my preaching were not in persuasive words of wisdom, but in the demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith would not rest on the wisdom of men, but on the power of God." It's out of place, Peter. Put it away. Now please again focus on the shining example of the Savior here. The Jesus who had uttered, "Not my will be done, but thine," in the prayer in the garden. Now he's using his own will to command his disciples and say, "Put away the sword. I could send for the angels, Peter." How great Jesus' restraint of his power at this point in time, knowing he could just but utter one prayer, "Send the angels." And again, I say he submitted to the Father in prayer in the garden, and that allowed him at this point in time, when the temptation came again, to not give in to that temptation, but to restrain even asking for help so that all could be done according to the Scriptures. I don't know about you, but if I had a two-way prayer radio right to God Almighty, which I do, and I knew that he'd send me 72,000 angels to guard me, heavenly SWAT team, I'd call on him fast. I don't know that I would be restrained. In fact, I'm pretty sure I would not be in the flesh. You think about the power that was available to Christ and how he didn't use that. You can understand his character. Joseph Smith used a little pistol. That was all that he had available to him. Christ had so much more, and he didn't even use it. Amazing, amazing love, submission, obedience, the true character of Christ. Behold it, look at it. The power was there for him to use, and he didn't put the ring of power on. He just trusted in God. Christ is the light of the world, and he showed us the way. He submitted to the Father, and he honored the Scriptures. He willingly fulfilled their every statement. He didn't want to disrespect any portion of Scripture. Whatever harm would happen to him so that the Scriptures could be fulfilled, then let them happen that way. By this submission, he earned the name that is above every name. He didn't bow before Satan. He bowed before the Father. And now he has the name above every name, as we already sung today. Well, third and briefer is the covert crowd here in verses 55 and 56. At that time, Jesus said to the crowds, "Have you come out with swords and clubs to arrest me as you would against a robber? Every day I used to sit in the temple teaching, and you did not seize me. But all of this has taken place to fulfill the Scriptures of the prophets." Well, he gives them a rebuke. Imagine the boldness and confidence and calm of Christ standing before this group of people and rebuking them. "Have you come out to arrest me with swords? Clubs? What are you doing?" The very question is a rebuke to them, is it not? "You treat me like a robber. I'm not a revolutionary. I'm not a zealot." He told Pilate, "If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would be fighting. There's no need for swords or clubs here." What they were doing was ridiculous, and it was highly insulting to Christ. Even as a rabbi, it was insulting. Coming with swords, the Machaira, the little short double-edged sword that was good for hand-to-hand combat. Why those? Why do you need those? You know, by that question, by that rebuke, he was dragging those cockroaches out of the darkness and into the light to show them, you know what you're doing, don't you? You know what you're up to tonight. Come on into the light. Let's shine something on it so we can see what it is. "Every day I was there in the open, daylight, right there in the temple." "You didn't arrest me there. I was there on Sunday teaching. I was there on Monday and Tuesday and Wednesday and Thursday. I wasn't fighting. I wasn't plotting. I was teaching. Why didn't you arrest me there? Easily you could have done it, but you didn't. Now, in the darkness, outside the city walls, to a hidden garden, you come here? Why?" Well, the question answers itself. It was a covert operation. It reveals that they were cowards and that they were unjust. They came in darkness. Why? Because they're influenced by the Prince of Darkness during his dark hour to do the darkest of deeds. Well, evil men, when they're bent on doing their evil, will not be persuaded by truth or a rebuke. You rebuke a wise man and he gets wiser, the Proverbs say, but you rebuke unbelievers and fools and they don't. It's not dissuading them from injustice. They do not stop the arrest because of the question. They who love their sin would rather extinguish the light than step into it. You know, once before in John chapter 7, it tells of the leaders sending a small dispatch to arrest Jesus. And the soldiers came back empty-handed, and they were saying, "Where's Jesus? What's this? How come you didn't come back? We told you to arrest him." Do you remember what the soldiers' response was to that incident? John 7, 45 and 46. The officers then came to the chief priests and Pharisees, and they said to him, "Why did you not bring him?" And the officers answered, "Never has a man spoken the way this man speaks." And they rebuked them and chided them. "You don't believe in him now, do you, this deceiver?" Back then, it was not Christ's time. And that's why they didn't lay their hands on him. Now was Christ's hour. Now, none of the four gospel writers contain all of the events that happened. And there is an event that happened at this very point in time in the Gospel of John that we have to read and see. I want you to keep your finger in Matthew and turn to John 18. Because this is just, this is fabulous, this is interesting, and I've never seen a movie or a play that has ever caught this happening at the moment of Christ's arrest. This is absolutely fascinating. John chapter 18, let's start reading from verse 1. When Jesus had spoken these words, he went forth with his disciples over the ravine of the Kidron, where there was a garden, in which he entered with his disciples. Verse 2, now Judas also, who was betraying him, knew the place, for Jesus had often met there with his disciples. Judas then, having received the Roman cohort and the officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees, came there with lanterns and torches and weapons. So Jesus, knowing all the things that were coming upon him, went forth and said to them, "Whom do you seek?" They answered him, "Jesus, the Nazarene." And he said to them, "I am." Literally, that's what he said. And Judas also, who was betraying him, was standing with them. So when he said to them, "I am," they drew back and fell to the ground. And therefore, he again asked them, "Whom do you seek?" And they said, "Jesus the Nazarene." Jesus answered, "I told you that I am he. So if you seek me, let these go their way, to fulfill the word which he had spoke of those whom you have given me, I lost not one." I mean, what an incredible scene. Now, they're not falling down here in order to do homage to Christ as the Son of God. They've fallen backwards, first of all, not forward, and they're going to arrest him, so it's not out of faith they're falling down. Some of the commentators, the modern ones, they're particularly funny about the psychology of how this happened. Well, the guys in the front got scared, you know, and they started knocking over the guys next to them, and like dominoes, all 600 of these massive, strong soldiers just kind of fell over. Yeah, right. It didn't happen that way. What happened is he spoke the divine name, and the power of divinity came out of his mouth, and he put that whole mob back on their little you-know-whats. Just to tell them who was in charge. Yeah, they might have been afraid, and they might have been shocked that one man would be so bold to approach a whole group. That might have had a psychological element in it. But this was a supernatural display of power. It's absolutely amazing. I've never seen a play quite capture that, have you? And this is reminiscent of when the people came to arrest Elijah in the Old Testament. The king said, "Go get that prophet Elijah," and they came marching up there and said, "Man of God, come down from that mountain. We're going to arrest you." And he said, "Well, if I'm a man of God, let fire fall down out of the heavens and consume you." And it did, and 50 of them just became crisp toast on that day. And a second group came after him, and he burned them up. And the third captain had a little more sense, and he came up. He said, "Please, please come with us. I'm dead either way. If I don't go back with you, I'm dead. And I know you have the power to burn me here." And he begged for mercy for himself and for his men. And Elijah came down with him. The point here is that Christ laid down his life. He voluntarily gave up his life for sinners, for you and me. Nobody took it from him. Period. Nobody. Now back to Matthew 26. Jesus did not accept the judicial system of perverted men. Rather, he attributes his being allowed to be arrested here to the fulfilling of scriptures, and he calls it the scriptures of the prophets. In other words, the prophets listened and heard direct words, direct revelation from God that was inspired and without error and authoritative, the very words of God, and then the prophets spoke, and the prophets wrote, and what they spoke and what they wrote was the very word of God. And modern man today says we can't really know what the will of God is and know what what he said. We can never really be certain about those kinds of things. We don't want to be too proud about that. Listen, these were the words of the prophets, and the prophets spoke from God, and certainly Christ knew that they would be understood and fulfilled. And we should have that confidence as well. Well, that's the covert crowd. Last and very briefly, the fair-weather followers. Just one little sentence here, last part of verse 56. Then all the disciples left him and what? Fled. They girded up their loins and they ran. Maybe they didn't even bother to put their sandals back on their feet. We will not deny you. We will never deny you. We will be loyal to you. Those were their words just a few hours ago, remember? Now look at what they did. He's being arrested, and they abandoned him. Can you blame them? What were they in the face of so many? What could they do? They were scared. I would have been scared. And they were scattered as the shepherd was struck down. And again, the scripture was fulfilled to the letter. Hey, these were dark days for the disciples as well. Lots of soul searching must have been going on during this time, much wrestling in faith. Right now, they didn't have the eyes to perceive and understand what actually was happening. Soon enough, they'd see the glorious and the risen Jesus Christ. And then they would understand. And then they would begin to grasp it. It would come slowly, but they would get it. And they would learn. And how Jesus faced this hour of arrest, this hour of darkness, was so impressive to those early disciples, as it ought to be to us. When we're honest about ourselves and when we're knowledgeable of human nature in the face of these kinds of things, who on earth ever acts like this? This is the Son of God. Indeed, we're going to see that when the captain of the guard, that centurion, saw how Christ died on the cross, he would say what? Truly, this was the Son of God. This man was innocent. No one ever shines like Christ. No one's life can even hold a candle up to his. He is the truth and the life and the light. Hebrews 12, 3 and 4, consider Jesus, who has endured such hostility by sinners against himself, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. You have not yet resisted to the point of shedding blood in your striving against sin. In remembrance of the shedding of Christ's blood on the cross, we now celebrate the Lord's Supper together.